Let's open our Bibles now to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 as we come to the conclusion of our study of this little Old Testament book. Before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, again this morning we thank you for your word and for this opportunity we have to look into it. We thank you that it is inspired by you, that you guided the authors and gave them the words to say. Thank you that you have preserved it for us and that we have it in our own language, in our own copy of the Bible. And we pray, Father, that as we look at it today, you will open our hearts to receive the truth that you have for each one of us. We know that you've brought us here today, Father, to worship you, which we've been doing in our singing and our giving and in the Lord's table. And now, as we come to your word, we pray that our attitude will continue to be one of worship and openness to what you want to show us today from your word. And we commit this time to you now, Father, for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the basic instructions in any beginner's level speech course is to tell them what you're going to say, and then say it, and then tell them what you said. Now, I doubt that Solomon ever had a speech course, but whether he did or not, that's the pattern that he follows in writing the book of Ecclesiastes. Back in chapter 1, I ask you to open to chapter 12, but chapter 1 is only a few pages back if you want to look at that again. Back in chapter 1, in verses 12 through 14, he told us basically what he was going to say. He said there in verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And then in the remainder of the book, he looks at every conceivable aspect of life and demonstrates that it's true that life under the sun is empty and vain. Now, as we have followed his line of reasoning over these past two or three months, we've seen that by the term life under the sun, he actually means life without God in the picture. But in the process of that demonstration, he also has brought out the truth that life in the Son of God is rewarding and fulfilling. This book is a contrast between life under the sun, S-U-N, and life in the sun, S-O-N. And now, as we come to the very end of the book, here in chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, he goes back to remind us of what he's been saying in the remainder of the book. So he told us what he was going to say. He's told us now that he was going to say, and now today he's going to draw it to a conclusion. He's going to tell us, in essence, what he has said. Last week we looked at the first two sections of this chapter, and we saw in verse 1 a declaration about old age, and in verses 2 through 8 a description of old age, which cut to the quick for many of us, and which probably scared some of you younger people to death. But he gave a very clear-cut description of all that lies ahead for us and challenged us to trust God as we go through old age and more particularly as we move toward old age. He addresses it to young people. After describing the search for truth that he had taken, Solomon now describes a discovery that he made in his old age. What did Solomon do after this period of time in which he examined all of the various things that he describes in this book? We don't know how long that project took, but apparently it took him into old age. We don't know what age he was when he started. But now, as an old man, as he concludes his book, he writes to us about a discovery that he himself has made about himself through his search for truth and wisdom. And first of all, he talks about a continuation of ministry that he undertook after his search. If you go back to chapter 12, look at verses 9 and 10. We read there in verse 9, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. He reminds us here of the careful search that he made to come to his conclusions. First of all, he himself learned to be wise. You remember that in the very beginning of his reign as king, God had offered to give him whatever he asked, and Solomon asked for wisdom. And because he asked God to give him wisdom, God gave him, along with that wisdom, the riches and honor and fame that he could have asked for in the first place. And now he says that he, because he had that wisdom, he, if you'll notice in verse 9, he still taught the people knowledge. After his search that he describes in the book of Ecclesiastes, he came back to the place of teaching the people again. He still taught the people knowledge. So he himself had learned to be wise, and the only source of that wisdom, he tells us, was the Word of God. It says that he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Now, 1 Kings chapter 9 tells us that not only did he seek out proverbs that others had written, but he also wrote 4,000 proverbs himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he learned the scriptures, and then from that learning of the scriptures, he taught the people. He studied, he pondered, he sought out, he organized many proverbs from the Word of God. This reminds us, by the way, of the description of another very effective Bible teacher and minister, though not as famous as Solomon, but one who would come on the scene years later in the history of Israel, by a man by the name of Ezra. Ezra was among those who was used by God in the rebuilding of Jerusalem after they had fallen into captivity, and then after 70 years been allowed to return and rebuild Jerusalem. And Ezra was the preacher, we might say, that God sent along with those Israelites who were returning to encourage them in God's word. And he had a very effective ministry of that. But in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, you don't need to turn there unless you just want to, because I'm going to put this verse on the screen. But Ezra chapter 7 describes the man and the kind of person that he was. And in verse 10 of Ezra chapter 7, it says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is the reason Ezra had such a powerful ministry. First of all, he had made up his mind. He had set his heart to learn the Word of God. Notice the progression here. To seek the law of the Lord. That means to study it, to seek its true meaning, to come to grips with it. And then, in the process of being prepared to teach the Word of God, the second thing that he did is most important and so often overlooked, and to do it. He studied the Word of God not just so that he could be a teacher of the Word of God, but so that he could do it, so that he could live by it. And then what we would think of probably as first or second on the list is last on the list, as God describes Ezra for us, and that was then to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And statutes and ordinances are two of the words that God uses in various places in the Bible to refer to his own word. So in order to teach the people, Ezra set his heart. He asked God to give him the ability to seek out the Word of God, to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and then, and only then, to teach it to others. This should be the pattern for every pastor, for every pastor teacher. Now, because we preachers are human, believe it or not, no one has ever totally achieved that goal. But not only should it be the pattern for pastors, it certainly should be the pattern for teachers and pastors, but it should be the pattern for all of us. Let me ask you this morning, why do you desire to know the Word of God? Sometimes as we have opportunities to study the Word of God, it becomes easy for us, particularly if we're in a Bible study group, but in whatever way, it becomes a challenge to us, a temptation perhaps even, to be able to know about a lot about the Bible so that we can impress other people with our knowledge of the Bible. or even more subtle and more dangerous, because it is so subtle, to learn about the Bible so that we can be a Bible teacher. But Ezra sets the pattern, and Solomon had set the pattern long before him. Solomon sought out and studied and set in order aspects of the Word of God. Ezra studied the Word of God so that he could do it, and then, if he had opportunity, to teach others. Our witness for Christ, as I mentioned at the Lord's table, and our whatever opportunities we have to share the teaching of the Word of God, whether it's one-on-one with another person or whether it's in a class, any ministry that we have for God, whatever kind of ministry it may be, should simply be the overflow of what God's doing in our own heart and in our own life. And I challenge myself as I teach this principle this morning, because it is easy, and particularly as a pastor, in preparing week by week to teach the Word of God, it's easy to forget about that middle section of this principle, that second principle of learning the Word of God so that we can do it. And only then, though, are we really prepared to teach the Word of God. It should be the goal of every believer to seek to know the Word of God so that we can do it, so that our lives can be pleasing to God. And then, if God give us the opportunity to teach it. Well, going back to Ecclesiastes, this knowledge of the Scripture enabled Solomon to teach with great power and influence. But you notice that it was only after careful preparation. And he goes on with that in verse 10. If you're back in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, notice in verse 10 that he sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The preacher is the term, of course, that Solomon has used to refer to himself all through the book. And he sought to find acceptable words. The New International Version says that he picked just the right words. And what this means is that he not only learned the principles of the Scripture and did that for his own good, but also, as he presented it, he gave great thought and effort to communicating in a way that would capture the attention of his readers. A teacher has been defined as someone who talks in other people's sleep. Now, wake up. Did you hear that? A preacher is one who talks in other people's sleep. We're early enough in the message right now that I don't see anybody sleeping, but I have noticed on occasion that some of you take a nap when I get up to speak. And I've actually had parents call me and ask if I could come over to their house and give a sermon because their baby always went to sleep in the middle of my sermons. And some of them probably secretly wanted me to come over so that I could put them to sleep. Well, I'm kidding about nearly all of that. But the point is that good teaching, effective teaching, includes not only an understanding of the subject, and this is true in extra-biblical teaching as well, in secular teaching, not only a knowledge of the subject, but a thinking through of how to say it in such a way that people can understand the message and get the point. And that's what Solomon did. Well, moving on in our text, in verses 11 and 12, we find some counsel for men. Notice in verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Any of you students here at any level will say amen to that last line. Much study is wearisome to the flesh. You might want to print that out on a little card with the Bible reference and give it to your teachers. Give them a little wake-up call. But anyway, in the outline, I've referred to this as counsel for men because of the reference in verse 12 to my son. Now, we don't know which of Solomon's sons he may have had in mind as he used this term, or even, as some Bible scholars think, this would just be a reference to his students or to his followers in general. I heard Tommy Nelson, pastor of Denton Bible Church, recently in answering a question, say Well, son, such and such was the answer. And maybe you've heard people refer to that to their students or to someone who wants to learn something from them. Well, son, let me tell you this. Let me tell you that. My father-in-law tells about the time that they first visited the church that they wound up being 50-year members of in Kentucky. And the pastor was the pastor all of those years under that one man. And my father-in-law tells about the first time they went to visit that church. And after the service, he went up to the pastor, or the pastor met him at the door somewhere. He had a conversation with the pastor, and he said, and my father-in-law said to the pastor, is this the kind of preaching that you do every Sunday? And the pastor said, well, son, this is the only message I have. It's the message of Christ's love and our salvation. And my father-in-law's point in telling that story usually was the fact that that preacher was about 20 years younger than he was, or maybe not that much younger, but several years younger than he was, and he still called him son. But that's maybe, probably is, the kind of thing that Solomon has in mind here in this verse. My son, my students, keep this thing in mind. Obviously, and one of the reasons I'm mentioning this is that this truth is as applicable to women as it is to men. But, you know, we have to make the outline come out right, too. So I put it in there as a message to men. And what truth is he talking about here? Well, he tells us in verse 11, it's the truth given by one shepherd. Maybe Solomon had in mind his own father, David, who wrote that 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus himself would later say, I am the good shepherd, probably with Psalm 23 in mind. We can't prove that, but very probably with the Lord's knowledge of Scripture and use of Scripture, he said that with that Psalm in mind. And used in the context of these verses, it's clear that he's talking about the Word of God, given by the great shepherd himself. Here's the doctrine of inspiration. The fact that every word in this book, the Bible, proceeds from the mouth of God and the mind of God and the heart of God. It's all given by inspiration. It's breathed out into the writers, the human writers that God used to write his message. We talk about the inspiration of Scripture. It probably would be better to talk about the expiration of Scripture, except that the word expiration in English has a different meaning. But if we could look at the Greek text carefully enough, what it's saying is that God exhaled the Scripture into those authors, not that he inspired them like someone might be inspired to write a poem or inspired to write a song. It was that God breathed into their hearts and minds. He exhaled his truth into them, and they wrote it down. But going back to the first line of verse 11, notice how he describes the value of the Scripture. Now that we've established that what he's talking about here is the Scripture, notice what he says the value of Scripture is. He says it's like a goad. In our society today, we're familiar with goads mainly from the Scripture. But a goad was what a shepherd or a farmer who was plowing with oxen would use to prod and poke the animals and make them do what they wanted them to do, go where they wanted them to go, make sure they were going in the right direction. And Solomon says here, that's what the Scripture is designed to do in our lives. If you're convicted by the Scripture, if you respond to what God shows you in the Scripture, it makes you go where you would need to go, but maybe would not be willing to go, except that you're goaded by the Scripture to go in that direction or to take that action or to change that attitude. It changes you by prodding you along. This, I think, incidentally, let me digress for just a moment. I think this is one of the values of reading the Word of God daily. Many of you, I'm sure, read through the Bible. I know from your own testimony that many of you read through the Bible every day. You read a certain portion every day, and you read through the Bible during the course of the year. And some of you have done that for many years. But whether you're reading through the Bible on a day-by-day basis or whether you just read a little bit of Scripture every day, to whatever extent you take in the Word of God each day, it over a period of time, even on any given day, you might not get some great inspiration out of it. The cumulative effect on you is to goad you, to prod you, to remind you, to guide you in the right direction. It doesn't have to be done every day to accomplish that purpose, but the most effective way to have the Word of God working in your heart is to be reading some of it every day, whether you have as your goal to get through the whole Bible by the end of the year or not. I sometimes think it's better to not be on that schedule. It's better to spend some time reading the Bible every day, even if it's only a little bit, than to rush yourself and be under a deadline to try to get through by the end of the year. My son Joe said one time when he was about 12 years old, if I ever decide to read through the Bible again, I'm going to start in about Exodus, because I've 10 times I've read that far, and that's as far as I've gotten. And some of the rest of you may be that way too. They're reading with a goal of getting through it, it can be a burden sometimes. And so take in some of the Word of God every day, as much as you have opportunity to take in, as much as you have time to, because it's a goad for you. It will change you. It will bring about God's direction in your life as you not only take it in, but as you respond to it. But verse 11 also says that Scripture is like a well-driven nail or an anchor. You can hang onto it. You can hang other things on it. You can hold on to it in times of danger or temptation or testing. I'll never forget the power of the nails of Scripture when I was fighting cancer a few years ago. Many times during the course of that entire year that process lasted, I would become filled with anxiety about what might lie ahead after the next test or the next procedure, and how much of whatever it was might lie ahead. I was like the comedian Woody Allen. You know, he said, I don't mind dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. My parents, when I was growing up, many of you have heard me say this before. Some of you were here long enough ago to remember it. But my parents made me and all of my sisters and my brother and as many of our friends as they could memorize the Scripture every day. The vehicle that they used was Bible Memory Association, which was a great organization that many years later was merged with Awana, had the same purpose as Awana, to get the Word of God into the hearts of kids. And we would memorize a certain amount of Scripture and say it to a designated person, and that person would send in a report to the headquarters in St. Louis saying that we had, in fact, said those verses satisfactorily. And in the beginning, in the early years, if you said all those verses satisfactorily, you got a free week of camp. Later on, it became you got a discount for a week of camp. But at any rate, it was a way of getting the Scripture into our hearts and minds. One time I was speaking, after I became an adult, I was preaching at a Bible Memory Association camp. And I mentioned as I began my message that I was so thankful that my parents had made me memorize the Scripture. And a woman came up to me after my message and she said, "You can't make kids memorize the Scripture." And before I even thought, I said, "Where were you when I needed you?" I said, "My parents didn't know that. I wish you would have told them that." But you know, Awana proves, and BMA before that proves, that you can make your children memorize Scripture. And of all the things that my parents did for me, I had such a wonderful, idyllic childhood. God has been so gracious to me in the family that He gave me and the experiences that He gave me in my growing up years. But I think the most valuable of all of those things, the most precious of all of those things now that I'm in the old age that Solomon warned us about last week, is the fact that I was encouraged, I was made to memorize the Scripture while I was growing up. And in those times of anxiety, and many other times in my life, it was not just during that year of cancer, but it was many times in those times of anxiety, again and again, Scriptures that I barely remembered would come to my mind that would just fit perfectly whatever the situation was that I was facing. And sometimes it would just be a phrase or a line of the verse, but enough that I could at least go to the concordance and look up the whole verse and review it again. And I would hold on to those verses like a life rope or like a nail that was in the side of a building that I was falling down the side of. I would hold on to them for dear life until the anxiety was gone. The Word of God accomplishes both of those purposes. Someone said it, the Word of God afflicts the comfortable, it's a goad, and it comforts the afflicted. It afflicts the comfortable and it comforts the afflicted. That's what Solomon's talking about here, the power, the usefulness of the Word of God. To the Christian who's comfortable with his life, who's just letting things go along as they will, the Word of God acts as a goad to move him out of that comfort zone. It pushes us to do those things that we ought to do. But to the one who's burdened and tossed to and fro by the winds of life, it provides a haven of stability. Jesus said, you remember, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, in Matthew 11:28. But, moving on in verse 12, Solomon says to his son, or to his students, he says to us, do not go beyond these truths. He says there again in verse 12, and further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. This is a word of wisdom for students and searchers for knowledge. Of the making of many books there is no end. You can read yourself to death. You can study yourself to death. You can go way beyond what's really necessary. Now, there's nothing wrong with reading and studying in and of itself, but Solomon is saying, beware of letting this take you beyond the truth that God is the secret of life and that He is the answer. He is the reason for our very existence. If you begin to read the many, many books that tell us otherwise, it can become a wearisome thing and a waste of time. It's only as we understand the foundational principles of the Word of God that we get the gist of what the Bible tells us about ourselves and about the world around us, that we then have a frame of reference with us to judge anything else that we read. How do we know whether something's true or not as we read it? How do we know whether something's in line or not? It's by filtering it through the grid of the Word of God. And to do that, we need to be taking in the Word of God. And he said, be admonished by these scriptures that he's been talking about. Don't let your guidance come from the many other books that you might read. And that being the case, if we understand that, we realize that the large majority of secular human writing is a waste of time. It's wearisome to the flesh, Solomon says. You know, there is not enough time for even the fastest of readers to read all the books that were published just last year. Probably not able to read the books that have just been published so far this year. Of the making of many books, there is no end. If we did nothing but read, we couldn't read all the books that are published. So the focus of whatever reading we do have time to do should be on things that enhance or explain or challenge us about the truths of Scripture. The only amount of time that we have should best be used in things that at least fit in with the Word of God. And in today's world, it needs to be said that the same thing applies to radio and television and the internet. They're still publishing as many books as ever, but I just read some statistics earlier this week that not nearly as many people are reading. I don't know what's being done with all those books that aren't being bought. They're still being published, but many, many people, and I've forgotten the percentages, but huge percentages of people are getting their information from television and radio and the internet and not from published books. But that same principle applies. Be taught by these, Solomon says, these principles of God's Word, and let everything else be auxiliary, reinforcing to that. This is clearly and finally stated in the two closing verses of the book. Doesn't that sound good? The two closing verses of the book. Maybe that means the closing of this sermon. But anyway, he says in verses 13 and 14, we have the conclusion of the matter. Look at verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The King James Version, and even the earlier copies of the New King James Version, which I use in the pulpit and in my own study, the earlier copy said, this is the whole duty of man. But the real sense of the Hebrew text is much closer, the New King James Version is much closer to what the Hebrew text actually says, and that is that this is man's all. The real sense of the Hebrew text is, and I don't think any of the translations translate it this way, but those who are scholars in the Hebrew say that the real focus of it is this is the wholeness of man. This is the wholeness of man. Or, as the New King James Version puts it, this is man's all. This is the secret of wholeness. You know, that's a big topic these days. To fear God and to keep his commandments, Solomon says, is to discover the secret of being a whole person in this fragmented, disoriented, schizoid world. Who doesn't want to be a whole person? We all want to be whole, don't we? We want to have it together. We want to be able to be focused and stable. But our world is broken and fragmented and erratic and easily upset and going off in all directions at once. We want to be stable and controlled and balanced. We want to be whole. We want to have it together. And that's what this scripture talks about. Here's the secret of it. The key to this whole thing is in the two words, fear God and keep his commandments. I think probably one of the most frequently asked questions, if not the most often asked question in my nearly 40 years of ministry, has been, what does it mean to fear God? And most people who ask that question have the idea that it means something in terms of terror or running from God or being afraid of God or seeing him as a threat. But that's never the biblical meaning of the word. Recently, I came across a description of the fear of God by Ray Stedman, who is one of the commentators that I've consulted in these studies. And I think it's in the form of an acrostic built around the word fear. And you know how much I love acrostics and things like that. I think it's very helpful. It's this acrostic based on the word fear, and it goes like this. First, the F in the word fear stands for faith in his existence. To fear God, we have to believe that he is. Hebrews 11:6 says, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Now, the interesting thing is that the Bible tells us that there's no such thing as an atheist. Oh, there are people who claim to be atheists. But the Word of God tells us in many different places, several different places, several different ways, that everyone knows there is a God. Those who don't want to be accountable to a God hold down the truth in unrighteousness, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They hold down the truth, but they know what the truth is. And so the fear of God believes with just admitting that there is a God. Faith in his existence. Even nature around us tells us that there's a God, Psalm 19 says. And then the E in the word fear is to experience his grace. You'll never be able to fear God until you have experienced his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, until you've stood before him or kneeled before him and said in your own words to this effect, however you express it, I know that I'm a sinner and that I cannot save myself. Please forgive me for my sins and be my Savior. You'll never be able to properly fear God in the sense that the Bible is talking about if you don't come to him as Savior, if you don't accept his existence, and then furthermore, carrying it the next step further, experience his grace, become one of his children. One element of fear is the experience of the miracle of forgiveness, that God forgives and accepts you and loves you. And that leads to the third element. A stands for awe at the majesty and the wisdom and the wonder of God. We cannot even fathom the kind of intelligence that could conceive and produce the trillions of pieces of information in this universe, and then not only that, but hold it all together. And the scripture says that too. Not only did God create all these atoms and cells and molecules, not only that, but he keeps them in the orbits that every one of them are in. He holds it all together. What an awesome God this is. That word awesome, I think, is overused many times, but that's the only word I can think about. I think of awe at the majesty of God. The last letter, R, stands for resolve, and this fits in with what we're looking at here in these verses. Resolve to do what he says. Resolve to obey his commandments. Resolve to let his word goad you in the direction that he wants you to go. The Bible is like the owner's handbook that comes with your new car. I know that probably all of you here today have had a new car at least one time in your life. Maybe not all of you. I don't know that Chuck Patton has ever owned a new car in his life. He has made it through life with about four really old cars. But anyway, you can let him tell you those stories. But most of you know, at least probably even Chuck knows what a owner's handbook is. It comes in the new car. And you probably know by experience, most of you, that you can drive your car for 100,000 miles without ever cracking that puppy open. I would be interested to know how many new car owner's handbooks there are in the glove box of the car, and the car's 10 years old, and the pages of the handbook still stick together. That's the way a lot of people's Bibles are, too, by the way. There's a parallel there, because the Bible is the manufacturer's handbook. It's the instructions that God sent along with the baby. And it tells you how to have the optimum life. You can drive that car 100,000 miles without ever looking at the handbook. But if you want the optimum quality of that car or whatever piece of equipment it might be, if you want it to run like the manufacturer intended to run, you need to look at the handbook and do things the way the handbook says. And so to fear God is to resolve in your heart to obey him, just as Ezra did, to learn the word of God and to do it, and then to be able to share it with others because of that. So this is what it means to fear God. Faith, experience, awe, and resolve. One help to that is to remember, as Solomon concludes in verse 14, is that God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Those are terrifying words to some of us if we don't understand it in the context of everything else we've been talking about today. And that is the fact that God is not a cosmic watchmaker who created the earth and who created us and then just turned us loose to run and sit in heaven and watch what we do. God is a God who relates to us personally. He sees all that we do. And it's interesting to notice that he says, whether good or evil. Usually when we talk about judgment, and when we talk about the fact that the Bible mentions many places that God is watching us, we take that as the connotation of the evil part of it, because we're sinners. We all have a guilty conscience. So when we hear that God sees everything we do, we think, oh no, everything we do? Well, he says very clearly here, whether good or evil. And most of us do something good sometime during our life, you know, and maybe even more than one. And God takes that into account too. At the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand before God, our works that are wasted will be examined, but also will be the things that God can praise us for. And he says that every man will have praise from God. I wonder how that could be true when I look at some people I know And I particularly wonder how that could be true when I look in the mirror. Every man will have praise from God. This is meant as an encouragement. We can't hide from God. He knows everything that goes on. He knows every thought of our hearts, every word of our mouths, and He forgives us for our sin. When we stand before God at the judgment and give an account for both our deeds and even says the intents of our hearts, even our thoughts, the good news is that when we as Christians stand before Him and this judgment takes place, we will be able to remind Him of what He already knows, that our judgment took place at the cross. Because God poured out this judgment upon Jesus Christ. And God, as we've mentioned a couple of times this morning already, got that information to us. And I hope and I pray that every one of us in this room today have accepted the forgiveness of God for our sins because of what Jesus did. We have believed and trusted Him and accepted Him as our Savior. And when we stand before the judgment of God, that those sins, those evil things, will have already been paid for. And so this is not something that we need to fear, but it is something that we should be motivated by. And that's the focus of this verse, the motivation that it gives us to live a life of taking in the Word of God and of resolving with God's help, and we can only do it with God's help, to be obedient to the Word of God. And in that way, to properly fear Him. And because of that wonderful truth, Solomon ends his book by reminding us again of the amazing grace and glory of our God. And he says, fear Him. Have faith in His existence, experience His grace, stand in awe of His person, and resolve to obey Him. And as we say farewell for a while to the book of Ecclesiastes, let it be a challenge. Let it be a goad. And let it be a nail from which we can take comfort and consolation and direction. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this book that You have given us in Your Word. Probably many of us, some of us at least, had not even read this book before this study. Thank You for the opportunity that we've had to go through it carefully and in detail. And I pray that You will take the truths of Your Word in this book and in all the other books that You've included in Your Word, the Bible, and cause us to be willing to be goaded by them and enable us to be comforted by them as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.